Good morning, Arbor. Good to see you on this beautiful, brisk, sunny day in the Pacific Northwest again. While I enjoy this sunny, brisk weather, it reminds me of growing up in Idaho and living in Montana. I am desperate need of snow up in the mountains. Anybody else with me? No skiers, snowboarders. All of you that are down here, the lowlanders, are like, we like this. This is nice. Maybe a little chilly, but you know, sunny skies. Somehow I wish we could have sunny skies and snow on the mountains, but I'm not going to complain. What a beautiful day for a great game that I'm sure you're all thinking about and wanting to get to. So I'm hoping we can focus in here just a little bit and pull our attention together. My name is Scott, by the way. I'm one of the elders here. I speak from time to time. And welcome to Arbor. If this is your first time, we're thrilled that you're here. If you want to hear from Ryan, come back next week. I believe he's speaking next week. But today you have to sit and listen to me. So welcome to Arbor. It's going to be a great day today, though. We are continuing our series overview, and we're walking through Ephesians over the next 10 to 12 weeks. And the idea is like this triumph of God in our lives, the triumph of God. And I know when I say that today, in the midst of everything that we're navigating in our world or seeing or absorbing or hearing or watching, it's kind of like the triumph of God. It sure doesn't feel like it right now. It feels a bit like the unraveling. It really does. And I know there's a heaviness for a lot of our friends and families and extended community members that we have to watch some just atrocious things happening, not just in our community and country and around the world, to sit here and think, we're gonna talk about the triumph of God. And yes, that's the challenge, though, in which Paul is writing this letter to Ephesus. A persecuted church, martyrs being taken captive, being put in prison, being killed. And he is writing in a time, too, where they're like, the triumph of Christ. This is not playing a lot at all, as how Jesus said. But as we delve into this, we're going to see that there's a bigger cosmic story at play here. And as we continue to walk through Ephesians, it's about the making of a new humanity. It's not about what we see with our eyes here. It's the humanity that God has redeemed, and that is the triumph of Christ on earth. It is about this identity that Ryan did a great job last week in the first part of the chapter talking about this identity that we have in Christ. So we're adopted, we're redeemed, all right? This is the long game of God that he is involved with us, but it's not a game. It's his story. It's his fullness, and we're going to find that out today. This is the part of the book where Paul moves from telling us who we are in Christ to praying for who he wants us to be in Christ. This passage takes us further into the cosmic realms of God and his powers. It emphasizes that Christ is enthroned over these powers of earth and heavenly realms. Paul is making a bold claim in this whole letter to the church, the believers at Ephesus, that Christ is this cosmic Lord and all the powers that be are subjected to him. And the following chapters in Ephesians will be a vindication of this claim, showing God's triumph over powers and rescued people and a reconciled community. But to understand that, you need to know a little bit about Paul and Paul's conversion. Because we throw out these words cosmic, heavenly realms, powers, and you're like, whoa, this is getting a little too sci-fi for me. But other of you sci-fi nerds are like, oh yeah, let's go more. I got some good analogies here. Paul's conversion was, he was a persecutor of Christians. He was a murderer of Christians. And on his road to Damascus to persecute and round up more Christians, Christ struck him down to the ground. And he was blinded, and he had an encounter with God. And he writes in 2 Corinthians about this encounter that he says, I went to the heavens. I even went to the upper heavens. And I saw and beheld things that even myself can't imagine and still comprehend that I saw, because maybe it was an out-of-body thing, yet this is what I saw and heard and experienced. And he is one of a handful of few people in the scriptures that got a cosmic view of just how grand and far-reaching and broad is a God that we try to put in this world. And that is where Paul's coming from. So if it seems like extraordinary or over the top or too cosmic or universal for you, we're going to work through that today. Because it's exactly what Paul wants you to feel that discomfort with. That maybe I am not looking at my God and the grandeur that I truly need to. Let's pray. God, I pray as we step into the message today, I got a lot to share. I pray that you would move all the unnecessary words out of the way, God, and that you would have accepted the words of your scripture and your heart today, God, that that's what would be said and shared. I pray that I would just be a vessel for you. I pray that you would give us ears that want to hear, hearts that want to listen, and feet and hands that want to go be the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The key frame in which we're going through Ephesians, and Ryan's done a good job of setting this up for us, is this. Ephesians is a drama about God's victory in Christ over all powers. And the church is invited to participate in that triumph as a new kind of humanity. Has anybody ever looked at you and said, I see you? Not like when you were a little kid. I grew up, played a game growing up as a kid called Kick the Can. Anybody play Kick the Can growing up? I'm Gen X. I'm really dating myself here. But we would find an old Folgers coffee can, because that was the only coffee my parents drank, all right, before coffee became whatever it is now. And we would put that empty can in the middle of a street corner where there was a street light so you could see the can at night. We played this at dark. This was back in the days, young people, when we stayed out till it was dark. In fact, the news ran something after the news at 10:30 on the TV that said, parents, it's dark, it's 10:30, do you know where your children are? I'm not lying. How many remember that? Yes. And so we would be out at dark, and we had this can under this street light that illuminated it, and one person was the seeker, and everybody else would run and hide. It's a bigger version of hide and seek, because then when the seeker got done counting, he would go out and walk around, or she would walk around trying to find people, and there was two strategies of the game. One, you stay hidden until the seeker found you, and then it was a mad dash, all right, through the woods or through the farms, wherever you're playing, or down the street, to try to either jump the can as a seeker and say, I see Allison, and you're captured and part of the seeking team. Or if you got to the can first and kicked it, you were free and you got to sit on somebody's front porch and just watch the chaos. Or you could sneak out of your hiding place and try to maneuver to the can to kick it without getting seen, which again turned into a chase and tripping and falling and ripping of knees and scraping of knees on the cement or the farmlands. That was this. And we would be like, I see you, Allison, and we'd start running. All right, I see you, Jeff, and we'd start running. That's not the type of I see you I'm talking about. I'm talking about the I see you where you were in a moment and you felt alone, you felt hurt, you felt scared, you were struggling, you felt anxious, and somebody put a hand on your shoulder. And they go, I see you. I see you. When I've knelt down to a child that was scared and worried, and I said, hey, I see you. How many have experienced that? That I see you. Where they see in you. They see through you. They know you. They understand you. They can empathize. They feel it. That is the I see you. That's this mystical, mysterious connection we make with one another that Paul is saying, that's what you have with Jesus Christ. He sees you. And don't forget how he sees you. Our big thing is this. Christian maturity, or that Christian knowledge, is not about getting new information about God. It's about getting a new perspective of God. And we live in an information overload society, and many of you have content about God. You can download it any moment, but you don't have the perspective of God that he wants you to live in it and breathe in it and exist in it. That's what we're looking at today when we talk about this cosmic world. I'm going to read our passage today, and there's two questions I want you to think about as we read through this passage. We're going to be reading Ephesians 1. 15 through 23. Pull out whatever device or book or paper that you have to follow along. Two questions. What realities about Jesus does Paul want us to see? Not academically, not theologically, does he want us to see? And then what exactly does he ask God to change in us? So let's think about that as we read through this passage together. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, I'm reading through the NIV version. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his inglorious inheritance and in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. There's a lot packed in that passage. For this reason, he starts pointing back to the first part of that. And I love how we've learned that it wasn't chapters and verses, but the first part of his letter where he is talking about quickly reminding them to see our identity in Christ, the fullness in Christ, yet the words also move us towards the prayers to see Christ's fullness in us. And he's going to close with that at the end. The fullness is us, the church. That is the cosmic perspective in which Paul is calling us believers. He goes through this passage with several prayer requests, kind of like movements that he wants us to make. Move from this vision of seeing God, and I'm requesting that you would move into this vision of God. And we're going to look through those today. And over the next three verses, he offers up these prayer requests as, you know, an ability for us to like unveil our eyes to see God as Paul had the privilege and opportunity to see God. Verse 17 says, I keep asking that God, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. The first thing Paul says is you're going to need a couple of lenses to put on. I don't know if you've had to put on lenses for anything, night vision lenses, bifocal lenses, reading lenses. I've had to move into the reading lens phase of my life. All right, or the first time you got glasses or maybe colorblind, whatever they are, you understand lenses. And Paul says, I want you to put on the lens of wisdom and revelation, all right? They are not bound by earthly things, though. These are spiritually wisdom and revelation. And this revelation is like that apocalyptic thing of I want you to behold and get ready to see things that you never imagined you would see. This wisdom and revelation is beyond the realm of earth and even the galaxies. It is otherworldly and heavenly. Paul is telling us there is more going on about God than meets the eye. There's more going on than meets the eye. But why wisdom and revelation? Because we want to know him better, Paul says. Not knowledge, apologetics, theology, but the seeing knowledge. We then jump into verses 18 and 19, where he prays, says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. Let's pause there. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. You just see how he said put these lenses on, but you put them on as glasses. I want you to put them on your heart. He's getting kind of woo-woo hippie here, all right? He's stepping into seriously this whole like, whoa, and I imagine some of the early church was like, whoa, what's going on? Especially your rigid Jewish people that had come out of all of the pharisaical strictness. And he's also talking to very Gentile pagan people that had very woo-woo stuff going on in their religious experiences. And Paul is bridging that gap saying, put this on your heart, the eyes of your heart. Why would Paul say it this way? Because he's trying to describe the inner spiritual capacity for understanding divine truths rather than just intellectual and physical signs. It refers to a deep spirit-led perception of God's hope, calling, and power, enabling us to grasp spiritual realities that are not visible to the naked eye or conceived by our logical brain. And he uses the word enlightened. That's one of those words that can go both ways in the Christian circle, right? All right, this enlightenment. Paul prays for our eyes to be enlightened. This is a relational, intuitive, and experiential knowledge of God. The phrase signifies a shift from spiritual blindness to a transformation that allows us to see through worldly perspectives into eternal realities. This enlightenment is a gift from God. It removes the cataracts that we may have of our own spiritual blindness and theology caused by sin or stubbornness or pride, and allowing us a clear experiential understanding of God. Now, this is, I can't express this enough to you. This is wild things for a lot of these people to be hearing, but very exciting things. It's kind of like your Pentecostal church experience and my General Association of Regular Baptist experience growing up. And if you haven't been around church, you know those are two wildly different things. I grew up in a very strict church, very formal. You did not clap in church. Your hair was above your ears. Everything, you wore a suit coat to church. Everything very rigid and formal. Then my neighbors came, and they were this hippie group for seriously from California. The Lunsfords, they started a church, Maranatha Cafe. I went there, and it was people dancing and singing and speaking in things I didn't understand. And it was a whole different experience. And I had to bridge those worlds. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. He wants the eyes of our heart to be enlightened so we can fully grasp who God is. It's kind of like the song, I once was blind, but now I see. And why is he asking this? Why is Paul asking for this? He gives three reasons in our next few verses here. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and is incomparably great power for all who believe. The hope of his calling, our future is anchored in Jesus. It's not on this earth. We're not just hanging out in the balances of the circumstances that we're navigating. Jesus is steadfast and present, a consistent assurance that he is with us and for us. He called us to him, and we will be with him in eternity. In him we have hope, both in this present life and the life to come. So that is the hope of his calling. He has a plan for us. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In the saints. The church isn't a random crowd. We are God's treasured people. He'll say it again later. My inheritance is actually the church embodying me. The body of Jesus is the church. It's his bride. That's his inheritance. And we are the glorious inheritance of him. You have to understand that. And what Paul is trying to get people to say is, you're walking around in rags because you literally are. You're poor. You're rejected. Yet underneath those rags, the way that Jesus sees you is the joy that fills my heart. And that's why Paul says in some of his letters, my joy, you make my joy complete. This is why I remember you with prayers. We complete the joy of Christ. And you can't fathom that really at times in our life because we get so perspective driven here than here. Then he says the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us. The same power that raised and exalted God is at work in ordinary believers and in Arbor's life together. Paul is calling on the Ephesian believers and us believers today to pray. God, help my eyes catch up to what's already true in Jesus. Give me those ears that hear, eyes that see, a heart that perceives, a life that lives in victory. Jesus wants us to know there's areas in our life where we feel like the wrong powers are winning and playing out. And Jesus says, look up, look out, look inward. I am the power that will rule all powers, and in the end, my power is over all things else. But you have to have a more eternal, external, cosmic perspective. That is hard for us to do at times. Paul then jumps into this radical, wild world, and this is where we're going to go on a journey, of the world as he sees it. This is really opens up the curtain and says, let's look out the window. Have any of you been camping at night? Ever got out of your tent at night? On a clear night in the mountains? And you crawl out of your tent, usually it's because I have to go water the plants somewhere. You don't need to laugh at that. That's personal. I'm aging gracefully. Come on now. But you get out of your tent at night, all right? And I've had the privilege of doing this with, like, Darcy's family and Timo on the edge of Mount Rainier. And we purposely will wake up, and you get out there late at night, and you stand. I try to explain it, but until you've been under the northern lights, the stars, no artificial light, just God's glorious. It's a loss for words. I just tell you, you need to go experience that. Because in that moment is what Paul's writing about. So let's read what Paul writes next here. Remember, this is coming from the context of Paul's conversion. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The author Timothy Gombis, thanks for the recommendation, Ryan, he says this, this enthronement scene in these verses is the bold opening claim of the whole letter. He notes that Paul's announcing that Christ has been exalted to the seat of this cosmic lordship and that all powers and authorities have been subjected to him. I got some pictures I want to share with you. Do we have those back there? How many have heard of this picture? It's called Deep Space from the Hubble telescope. How many have heard of this or seen this? This was taken, and it blew astrologers and scientists that study the stars out of the water. These are not stars. Anybody knows what these are?
Galaxies
upon galaxies upon galaxies. Can we go to the next picture? This is just entering one of those. This is still millions and millions and millions of miles away from that galaxy. Not ours, not the Milky Way. And if we scroll in even a little bit closer, we begin to see things like this. This is called the Eagle, the Nebula Eagle. This is a sliver, a crumb off the proverbial table of the galaxies, the universes, of the mysteriousness of what lies out there that God reigns over. And I share these pictures with you because in those pictures, you can't even see the earth. It is a nothing of a dot. If I want to make it real for kids in the room, it's like the little thing in Horton Hears a Who on the little tiny dandelion. All right, the whole world and story going on in that little tiny thing floating through the air. They had no idea of what's going on out there. And our God is much bigger than a talking elephant. That's what he's pulling us into in these verses. And he's saying this to us. Christ is the cosmic Lord, and all powers are subjected to him. And I know that word feels weird, cosmic. Why are we using cosmic? It's a modern word for what Paul uses, heavenly realms, heavenly places. Christ is the cosmic Lord, and all powers are subjected to him. It may not look that way. The story's not done. You all sit down and watch movies and epic shows and epic movies where everything is going wrong, and then the victorious ending comes. You know those stories. You live those stories. Yet we're stuck in this plot right now where it seems like it's just turmoil, battle, war, hurt, loss, victory, small, big, little. I've read the end of the book. We win. God wins. And if you're in God, you win. He's got this. A few things he wants us to talk about. Four powers to justify this. And these were radical, and they're radical now. One, God raised Christ from the dead. The penultimate event of Christianity, this fantastical, mysterious resurrection, is the doorway to the cosmic story unfolding for heavenly realms in our lives. If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, you're already woo-woo and wacko. According to the world. And I've had these debates. It is unfathomable for people to think that we really believe this. Yet if you're willing to believe that, it's not much more of a stretch to believe all the other things that Paul is talking about. The spiritual battles, the principalities of darkness, and all these things coming up in Ephesians where there's these cosmic powers at battle with one another. But the first doorway is accepting the fact Christ raised Jesus from the dead. God raised him. And he is alive. And he's seated. That's the next thing that he says, seated at his right hand. That is a place far above. It's a power and equality with God. This positionality places Jesus Christ far above, insinuating that there are realms and heavenly realms over which Christ reigns.
And at this throne seat, it's far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, any and every name that you could think of forever and ever, from the beginning of time to the end of time, the Alpha and the Omega. That is our Christ, who hung on a cross for us. That is where he resides today. God placed all things under Jesus' feet. This is a very understandable picture in the times that this was written. Emperors and kings would sit on a throne elevated above people, and you'd have to come and kiss the feet of the king. You were always below the feet of the king. As a symbol of I reign, I rule, I protect, I make the decisions. And yet for Jesus, there's nothing in the world over which he doesn't reign. But he's a different kind of king, a different kind of emperor. He's one that sacrificed himself for his people. And then finally, God gave Jesus as head over all things for the church. Did you catch that? For the church. You can name this as the one true backstage of reality, the triumph of God. God wrote a triumphant story that involved the death of his son Christ for you, for me, for everybody in this cosmic world that we live in called Earth. That's the triumphal story. Regardless of the headlines, the anxiety, the cultural ideas, the chaos that is going on in the world around us, and trust me, I live in that every day. God has triumphed. But before the triumph rolls in, if you're a Lord of the Rings fan, there's a lot of chaos, isn't there? A lot of chaos. And then we get to this, verse 22. Man, this is awesome. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, which is the, get this, all right? Over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I'm going to start with a poor analogy. I love my kids. You know what gives me the most joy about my kids and maybe feels like I haven't screwed up that bad is all the amazing things people say about them when they talk to me. I get more joy and more fulfillment of watching my children succeed, watching my children find Christ, hearing what they're doing in the world from other people as they report to me about, wow, your kid's great. I just met your daughter. I just met your son. And there's just such a, in fact, sometimes I'd go to school because there's a little bit of problems. I'd be like, your kid is such a great kid. I'd be like, me? You talking about that knucklehead right there? We are Jesus's knuckleheads. And he loves us. He loves us. And his heart is filled with joy when we are serving, struggling, striving, and weeping with him. It overflows. And then it gets even worse when you become grandparents. The grandkids are the most incredible thing. It's not like you haven't seen it already, pooping and crying and tripping and falling. But it's different because while you're at a distance, you're not technically involved in the day-to-day life as a grandparent. Oh my goodness. You get to interact with them, and when you do, it's precious and you love it. But then you get to send them home to where there's some chaos. But does that chaos change how you would be there for them? And then as a great grandparent who has the privilege of seeing that far down your generational line, this is what we're trying to see here. This is what we're trying to picture here. All right? John Piper says this. God aims to fill the universe with the glory of his son, Jesus, by making the church the showcase of his perfections. God means to fill the universe with the glory of his son by putting the church on full display as the embodiment of his son. And are we doing well with that? How dare he want to do that with somebody like me? God, Christ fills the universe with his glory by showing the universe his body. how he chose her, the church, how he destined her, the church, how he came for her, the church, taught her, the church, suffered with her, the church, died for her, the church, and rose for her, the church, and reigns for her, the church, how he called her, the church, justified her, cleansed her, keeps her, protects her, and will raise her to his glory again one day. Wow. And I'm just a knucklehead. Remember this frame in Ephesians. Ephesians is a cosmic drama about God's victory in Christ over the powers and the church. We are invited to participate in that triumph as a new kind of humanity. God's triumph over the powers requires us to be a new humanity. This new humanity is how the risen Christ is present in this world. We are not spectators or fans. We are the body that bears Christ's presence. The band can start coming up. God is saying to us today and every day, I see you, church. I don't see you hiding in the bushes, ready to run and play a game. I see your pain. I see you, but more than that, I see you in a way you can't even imagine. Further than the far-reaching galaxies. You are not just a speck of a tiny earth way out in the middle of nowhere. You are me. You are the fullness of me. And man, it's hard to live in that from day to day, but that's what Paul is calling us to. This cosmic, scientific, sci-fi, crazy drama thing of like, really? That there is stuff going on. And my question for you is, do you see, church? Have you opened the eyes of your heart? Have they been enlightened to this cosmic, amazing, wild journey that our triumphant Savior is in the midst of doing with us and for us? I want to close in a prayer with you. And maybe you can continue this prayer throughout the week. I'm going to ask that as I do this, I want you to think of two things as we go through this prayer. Please call to mind one place where you're letting fear, cynicism, anxiety, doubt, or defeat reign in your life right now. And as I pray the words from Ephesians, try to see God for who he really is. It's not minimizing your problem. That's not what I'm saying. We're not minimizing struggles in here. We're putting that in the vast container of how God operates and who he is. That he has power over everything. So I'm going to ask you, we're going to close our eyes and we're going to do a little woo-woo here. I'm going to ask you, this is going to be a call and response. I will read a line. And I want you to say it back. God, open the eyes of our hearts. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. To see the hope of your calling in this place in my world. Enlighten the eyes of my heart to see how treasured your people are. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts to trust your resurrection power at work here. Thank you, Arbor. I pray that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in this holy people, and his incomparably immeasurable great power for all who believe. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus.